a big shout out to Rachel Cooper for heading up our hospitality and our Western Cafe. Coming tonight and taking some time out of your busy schedules. We are so thrilled that you're here with us, and we are really excited with what the youth have prepared for tonight. We have dramas and worship, songs and speaking all prepared for you, and it's all going to be talking about the historical evidence for Jesus Christ.
In just a moment, our worship team is going to lead us into a time of worship. If you're comfortable, we'd love if you would stand with us and sing to God. That's how we speak to him. One of the ways we speak to him is through song. So if you're comfortable with that, please stand with us. If you're not, however, just sit back, relax, and enjoy what God is doing in the room, and let this service be our gift for you.
The friend who just spoke to us brought up some very valid points and questions. As you listen to his words, you may have found that you know a friend or a family member similar to this man. Or maybe you even personally related to some of the questions he asked, or parts of his story. At some point in our lives, we all contemplate these questions. Is God real? If so, how could a supposed loving God allow so much evil in this world? What is the purpose to life? What really happens after death? All these questions that we have are valid. Our logical minds tell us that when we have a question, we need to seek out an answer. So what is the answer? Is there even an answer to find? How could we possibly know if God is real, if the Bible is true, if the beliefs for Christianity are valid? Are we mindlessly believing some fairy tale that has been passed down throughout generations? Or is it possible that there actually might be evidence and confirmation that God is real and that Jesus Christ existed and really is the Son of God? Could it be that there are facts and logical reasoning that support our beliefs? Well, tonight, the youth at Westbridge have decided to present a case for Jesus Christ based on the historical evidence that former atheist Lee Strobel collected in his book, The Case for Christ. This man is not only a former atheist, but graduated with a law degree from Yale University and was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Strobel's original goal was to show that there is no credible evidence for the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Throughout the book and the more recently produced film, Strobel interviews scholars with challenging questions about the historical evidence for Jesus Christ and his resurrection, but in the end is unable to disprove Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Tonight, with Lee Strobel's help, we will be putting Jesus Christ on trial as we present you with the historical evidence that he collected during his journey to disprove the validity behind Christianity. Throughout the evening, as you watch dramas, dance, and hear some of the many, many facts from Strobel's book, we ask you to be the jury and to decide where the historical evidence points. Are the Gospels and the Bible reliable? Was Jesus Christ real? And if so, who was he? Did Jesus Christ really die on the cross and rise from the dead? And if this is true, what does it all mean? Could Jesus Christ really be the Son of God who unconditionally loves each person, offers the gift of freedom from guilt and shame to each person, and desires a personal relationship with each person? What will your verdict be for Jesus Christ? In the drama, we saw the witness Jacob, a pig farmer, describe his eyewitness account of Jesus performing a supernatural event. We find the story in three of the four Gospels: Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Looking at these three accounts could immediately raise some questions and doubts in our mind. Who were these men, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? how do we know that what they recorded was credible and actually happened? In Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, he interviews the New Testament scholar, Dr. Craig Bloomberg. Dr. Bloomberg explains that the authors of these Gospels are not popular characters, and says Mark and Luke weren't even among the 12 disciples. Matthew was, but as a former hated tax collector, he would have been the most infamous character next to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. There would not have been any reason to attribute authorship to these three less respected people if it weren't true. However, Matthew was a former tax collector who would have been known for lying, stealing, and cheating. Isn't it possible that he lied, or at least embellished his recordings to fit his purposes? Matthew, along with Mark and Luke, had nothing to gain in the world from following Jesus. There was no fame or popularity to gain, and certainly no financial gain. There was absolutely no motive for them to lie. Dr. Bloomberg expands on this, explaining that all these men could gain was criticism, ostracism, and martyrdom. If anything, this would have provided pressure to keep quiet, to deny Jesus, to downplay him, even to forget that they ever met him. Yet because of their integrity, they proclaimed what they saw, even when it means suffering and death. While these three men had no reason to record false information, why is it that there seems to be contradictions in their accounts? For example, for the story of Jesus driving the demons out, Matthew mentions that there were two demon-possessed men, while Mark and Luke focus on a man named Legion. While this may seem like a discrepancy, it really is not. Think of it this way. Two journalists attend the figure skating portion of the Olympics. One journalist chooses to give an overview of the competition and mentions that X number of skaters competed, while the other journalist chooses to focus on the skater who had the highest score. Just because one journalist focuses on one skater doesn't mean there was only one skater at the competition. These two articles don't contradict each other. They simply have two different purposes and focuses. In the same way, Matthew is the journalist with the purpose of giving a short overview of the story, while Mark and Luke choose to go in depth about the man named Legion. Yes, there are a few details that are different, but at the core, the three Gospels record the same story about Jesus driving out demons. In fact, these differences that some may pin down as discrepancies actually work in favor of validating the Gospel's reliability. Think of one of the popular crime shows today, like Law and Order, or my personal favorite, Blue Bloods. In the TV show Blue Bloods, Aaron Reagan is one of the characters who is the assistant district attorney. As a lawyer, if she were to have two eyewitnesses give a word-for-word account that was exactly the same, Aaron would immediately be suspicious of conspiracy, or that these eyewitnesses might even be in on the crime at hand. In typical eyewitness accounts today, no one ever has exactly the same story. There are slight differences and variations. In the same way, if the Gospels were written word for word, people would have said that the authors conspired to make their accounts exactly the same and seemingly try to validate false information. Each author has a slight variation depending on their personal eyewitness account or the eyewitness accounts of others which they were recording. But the core of their stories always check in with each other. In addition to analyzing the authors Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can also look at the Gospels as historians do, with other historical documents. Dr. Bloomberg says, the standard scholarly dating, even in very liberal circles, is Mark in the 70s, Matthew and Luke in the 80s, John in the 90s. Jesus is typically said to have been crucified in AD 30 or 33, which puts the gospel writings between 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Compare these dates to the biographies written by Arian and Plutarch about Alexander the Great, which have a gap of 400 years between their composition and Alexander's death in 323 BC. However, historians consider these biographies about Alexander to be reliable. In addition, another big question concerning the New Testament is its authenticity and preservation. How can we know that the writings have been accurately preserved, especially since no originals of the New Testament survived? However, other ancient documents have also encountered this issue, such as Homer's Iliad. Dr. Bruce Metzger, a biblical scholar from Princeton Theological Seminary, explains that there is really no comparison between the approximately 650 Greek manuscripts of the Iliad that exist and the more than 5,000 copies of the New Testament Greek manuscripts that exist. Yet modern scholars have no problem accepting the copies of the Iliad as authentic. One last question I would like to pose to the jury is this. Are there outside sources from the Bible that corroborate it? Gary Habermas, a historian and New Testament scholar, has written the book, The Verdict of History, in which he elaborates on 39 ancient sources, including secular sources, that are outside of the Bible and which document the life of Jesus and include information about his life, teachings, and crucifixion and resurrection. And so I ask you, as the jury, where does the evidence point? Given the historical information you have just heard, are the Gospels reliable documents? Did Jesus really drive out demons into a herd of pigs and conduct other incredible supernatural events?
Now, before we get into things, I must give you a little pre-warning. We're gonna do a little scripture reading. Now, at the end of it, I'm gonna ask you guys a few questions, so please pay attention, as there is a quiz. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, let me ask you guys, when I read this, who do you think the scripture is pointing to? We're in church, for a hint. That's right, it's Jesus. Now, when I say Jesus, the first thing that probably comes to mind is the New Testament, as far as era-wise. We think that anything written about Jesus had to be in the time that he was living. That makes sense, that's fair enough. But what if I were to tell you that what I just read was from the book of Isaiah, which was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus had even taken a breath on this earth? It is amazing that hundreds and hundreds of years before the historic Jesus was even born, such a vivid account of his life and who he was given. But how did we know this was Jesus? When I ask you guys, how did we know this? The answer to this question is description. Description is how we identify one another. I would describe Joe as wearing a shirt that's very warm for the weather. You know, we can tell this by seeing it. We describe it. I love you, Joe. I could describe Nat as a very kind, loving person from the things that I've seen her do and just the actions in which she's committed. That's a description of her. Oh, it's true. It's true. But in describing Jesus, I have heard it said many times of Jesus in many different ways that he was simply a charismatic speaker or a good teacher, or even some form of crazy creature. But what do we see in the description of Jesus in the historical document that is the Bible? I say historical document for the reason that A lot of the times, as soon as we say the word Bible, people just put up a wall. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. So just for the sake of it, historical document. That's what it is. That's what Becky was talking about before. So the question is, who is Jesus? Many, many people have looked to Jesus as the Son of God, as the all-powerful cornerstone of their worldview and beliefs. But did Jesus actually believe this? Was Jesus, as we have stated previously, just a charismatic speaker and in actuality never have any intentions of being given any form of deity? That the Jesus we know now was never a reality. That if Jesus knew today what he had become in the minds of so many millions over the centuries, that he would be rolling over in his grave. But what does the most intact ancient historical document, as Becky has said, in existence, tell us about who Jesus was on earth? How did Jesus view himself from how he was described in the Bible? Specifically, in the book of John, we see Jesus' disciples reverberate what Jesus has stated about himself. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus states, "I and the Father are one." 8 verses later, we see Jesus say, "You may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Now, I don't know about you, but this does not sound like a man with an identity crisis. Jesus also says in the book of John, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. And he who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me who has seen the Father, referring to God. The only Jesus we see, the historical Jesus we see in the document that is the Bible, is very true of who he is. A second viewpoint of Jesus is that he was nothing more than a good teacher. That yes, Jesus' parables and insights on life and in life were profound, but he was not much more than an emotion-arousing, thought-provoking man. But why then do so many worship him as so much more? Could we possibly find characteristics of God in this man that we can draw from in his word and actions, a parallel to what we understand about God? God is seen to be omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal, and immutable. Now, when I say those words, you guys are probably smarter than me. I agree. The first thing that comes to mind, those are big words. I'm not exactly sure what they mean, but don't worry, Google came through. Omniscient is to know everything. John tells us in chapter 16, verse 30, that now we see that you know all things. The people who spent the most time with Jesus, his disciples, that knew him better than anyone else, when he walked this earth, said this. They said, "Now we can see that you know all things." They believe this, the people who know him best. They believe that he knew everything there is to know. Omnipresent means a being is present everywhere at the same time. Two separate times in Matthew, Jesus had touched upon this ability. Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Jesus has said that he is everywhere. That is being omnipresent. Omnipotent is defined as having unlimited power, able to do anything. When I hear that word omnipotent, I don't know about you guys, but more so than anything, I think of God. God is omnipotent. That's the first thought of it. It's very much a God quality, an adjective we would use to describe God. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we see Jesus describing himself with this very quality when he said, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All those things have been given to Jesus. Eternal means to be lasting or existing forever, without end or beginning. God is never ending, but is Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 1, the book we keep referencing, this is the first verse in that book. It states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, guys, is Jesus. So if we replace the word Word with Jesus, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's very, very descriptive of who Jesus is. Immutable, the last one, in characterizing God is to be unchanging over time or unable to be changed. God and his character are unshakable. Jesus is seen to be the same in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. It tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's eternal. All these qualities are shown us to be shared with both God and the historical Jesus from the documents and description we see. These qualities have never before or since been used to describe a mere good teacher. In saying all of this, what question that is justifiably so raised is that of Jesus just being insane? Isn't it true that countless have claimed to be some form of God over the centuries? I mean, you can read your history books. So many have claimed this. Why is Jesus different then? Maybe Jesus is just, as we said earlier, some form of crazy creature. In order to answer these questions, it is crucial one looks at the historical figure in the light of how they were viewed by their peers, the people that were around that lived with them. If Jesus was truly crazy, if he was just an insane man, it would show in how people reacted to him. But what we see from the gospel accounts, the Bible, is a man who was loved by children and those who were nothing like him. Matthew, as Becky stated earlier, a most despised tax collector, dropped a corrupt but lucrative career in being a tax collector just to follow him being Jesus. He invited Jesus to his house to dine with him and other tax collectors and sinners. Jesus wanted to be with these people, and these people wanted to be like Jesus. People nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. Such things are shown unbelievably clear in writings about Jesus' life. Jesus' emotions were very much of that of a person who was of sound mind and body. Jesus is never seen to be out of control. Jesus displays genuine pain when thinking of the lost, to the point of tears. You see that in the Bible. He shows anger when something he holds dear is being defiled in the temples. Jesus shows joy in loving those to God. Jesus, throughout Scripture, is seen to be an individual who holds true to sane human emotions. He's not a crazy man. Miracles are often laughed at in our society. The idea of someone being able to commit unbelievable acts at a whim, as we see Jesus do continually throughout the four Gospels, is scoffed at. If I were to tell you I committed a miracle this morning, you would probably laugh and say, well, did you finally brush your teeth, Jack? That's probably what you would give me. But Jesus is talked about doing miracles all the time. But when we take into account what we have said earlier about the nature of God and how Jesus claimed to be the same nature to not do miracles or acts beyond what normal nature allows would be odd. Think about it. If God had all those qualities and if Jesus was God in a bod, wouldn't it be unbelievable for him not to do unbelievable acts? In the Bible, we see Jesus do astonishing things, acts that were recorded at a time when they could have been easily refuted by eyewitnesses due to that they were still living as the life and teachings of Jesus were being spread. We see Jesus punctuate his claims by doing things that only an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything being could do. So let me ask you, who is Jesus? Was he only a charismatic speaker who possessed the ability through oration to possess a following? Was he just good at talking to people? Was he a good teacher who never wanted to be viewed as anything more than that? Was he just a smart guy? Smart guy who just fooled some people? Was Jesus simply just a crazy creature who amazingly found his way through shaping history? That Jesus' mark was just made because he was a crazy guy? That we're still talking about him today in this church and throughout the centuries just because he was that weird, right? When answering this for yourself, it is of utmost importance to judge the description of Jesus from those who knew him best. Based on the evidence, not speculation, but the evidence we have on Jesus' life through description, who is Jesus?
So, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and the people just can't seem to believe it. We see it here that the prosecutor is in utter disbelief of the testimony Lazarus brings. Truly, only through supernatural powers can such a miracle be performed. Well, see, this leads us into our final proof of the night. See, I'm here to dive into our next crucial question that we must answer. The question is, did Jesus truly resurrect from the dead? See, for me, this is a biggie. This is the question on which our faith depends, our eternity rests, and is the most amazing miracle of them all. Was this truth? Did Jesus truly defeat the grave, or was it one of the greatest Ocean 11 heists and conspiracies the world has ever seen? So, as we put on our Sherlock Holmes sleuth hats together, we need to answer two key questions. Did Jesus truly die? And ultimately, did he truly raise from the dead? See, I think as we decipher the evidence ahead, it will become clear that the Jesus resurrection theory is not a theory at all, but rather a miraculous event that we can know as truth. So let's dive in, and as my favorite detective would say, the game's afoot, Watson. So, the first question, did Jesus die? See, some may say that he actually faked his death on the cross, merely pretending to be dead, or that he was drugged. See, he survived. He had to have, and that's why they think he was resurrected, is because he never died in the first place. Well, let's look at the proof and see what we find. So let's go to Mark 15, verse 15. See, as Jesus is obtaining his death sentence, it says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So here we have Jesus being condemned to death in the worst possible way that the Romans had during this time. See, crucifixion and the torturing that came before was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution. And usually this was only reserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Now, during this time, a Roman soldier would be assigned to each prisoner. This Roman soldier would always remain at the prisoner's side and would always be there watching him to make sure they didn't get away. Now, if that Roman soldier had lost their prisoner or that prisoner had escaped, well, that soldier would be tried in their place. And most definitely, their life would be taken. There would be no way for Jesus to escape, and truly no way for him to survive. That we know. See, the Romans were masters at killing individuals. They perfected it, and they prided themselves on it. First was the flogging. The flogging alone was horrible enough to kill an individual, let alone the crucifixion. Flogging consisted of unclothing the prisoner and then tying them to a post. Soldiers would whip the individual, but not just with some plain whip. No, these leather punishers had several short braided strands which had iron or sharp pieces of sheep bone. The iron would cause contusion in the victim, while the sharp pieces of bone would fillet the skin, causing deep, extreme pain, blood loss, shock, and in severe cases, death. This alone could have been enough to kill Jesus, but this was not even half of what he had to endure. Now, after this extreme beating, we go to John 19, verse 17 through 18, and we read that Jesus was forced to carry his cross to the place of the skull, more formally known as Golgotha, where he would be crucified. After being nailed to the cross and dying, we read in the Gospel of John, and keep in mind that John was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. And he wrote this. Instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of water and blood. Now, medically speaking, it is evident that beating, whipping, carrying of the cross, and getting nailed to the cross would put the body under so much stress that it would just simply not be able to take it. And the body would go into what is known as circulatory shock. This is where the body is screaming for oxygenated blood, and the heart and lungs are pumping and pumping and pumping as fast as they can, but it just can't seem to keep up with the stress the body is under. As it's pumping, just like a car motor hitting its red line, the organs begin to damage themselves, and water begins to fill the sacs the heart is in and the sac the lungs are in, causing what is known as pleural and pericardial effusion. This new water adds pressure on the heart and lungs adds new pressure on the heart and the lungs, on top of them turning as fast as they possibly can. And all this pressure would finally cause the heart to rupture. See, this explains why water poured out with the blood when they pierced his side. See, it was not some allegorical or symbolic writing. It was actual medical proof that Jesus did not fake the death on the cross. See, I said before, the Romans were good at killing, and they did it well. Jesus Christ gave his life on that cross. So, if Jesus truly did die on the cross, then did he resurrect? Or was his body stolen by the disciples, and all this is a lie? Was the tomb on that Sunday morning truly empty? See, in Luke 24, we see that women are the first people to witness the resurrected Jesus. And in Matthew 28, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb were paid to spread the lie that Jesus' body had been stolen. So, we have two amazing pieces of evidence. Now, looking at the time and of the Jewish society, women were considered second class to men. Now, surely, if you were looking to invent a story of the resurrection of Christ, you would have never chose the primary witnesses to be individuals who back then nobody would have believed and probably scoffed at later. Now, regarding the soldiers, as we talked about earlier, if a soldier was responsible for a prisoner or was told to protect something and they did not, then surely their lives would be forfeit. But instead, we see them being given money and proudly proclaiming of their failures. It just doesn't add up in my mind. But regardless, we now have two conflicting testimonies. Any judge's nightmare. Okay, how on earth do you decide truth when you have one saying one thing and the other saying the exact opposite? Well, is there any more evidence that we have? How about we add over 500 eyewitness testimonies of seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8 says this: He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures had said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Then he was seen by James. Hang on to that, we'll need that later. And later, by all the apostles. Last of all, I also saw him. This is Paul speaking. So here we count for over 500 individuals who are all eyewitnesses of Jesus alive and well defeating the grave. So, now we have the shady soldier testimony that just doesn't add up. Now we have the women being used, which would not normally be used for fabrication. And the biggest evidence for me, the 500 eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. So, my friends, is there any other subsequent evidence that we can have to prove the resurrection of Christ? Yes, we're not even done. Our last two evidence pieces we have: the transformation of scared disciples to fearless proclaimers of the word, and the conversion of strong antagonists, James and Saul, who would soon be Paul. Luke 20:19 says this: That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. All right. So, here we have Jesus is dead, and he's buried in the tomb, and all his followers are now cowering behind locked doors in fear. What? But then, boom, Jesus appears out of nowhere before them, and everything changes. We see later in church history, we find the explosion from this defeated cowardice to an unstoppable courage. These people would be willing to die to proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead and was the Son of God. See, this type of change does not happen. There must have been something so powerful and so miraculous that would alter the fearful spirits into impenetrable courage. See, and Luke tells us that that miracle was witnessing of Jesus raised from the dead. It would be very unusual for so many people to go from cowards to fearless believers who would be willing to lay down their lives based on a lie or some Ocean's 11 heist. On top of that, guys, we also know that James, who was Jesus' own brother, was not a follower of Christ. Yes, James, who grew up with Jesus, actually believed that Jesus was crazy. But as we read in 1 Corinthians, we know that Jesus appeared to James after he resurrected. James would later author one of the most in-your-face books of the Bible. And he would be so devout that he would later be martyred for his faith, according to church history. We know Saul of Tarsus was like James in the fact that he was firmly against Christianity and the spreading of this lie that Jesus was the Messiah. So much so that he would murder and he killed Christians he found. But after he saw Jesus with his own eyes, this extreme antagonist of the faith would become one of the most fearless and outspoken Christians of all time and write the majority of the New Testament. Now, how does such hatred and opposition toward Jesus all of a sudden flip to be absolute devout Christians who would both fearlessly be martyred for their faith? Why did they just buy into the lie they so disbelieved? Well, according to Paul, it wasn't a lie at all. In fact, he saw Jesus with his own eyes. Now, that's pretty good evidence for me. So, my fellow sleuths, we have come to a close of our mystery. We have evaluated the death of Jesus and discovered the incredible stress and absolute torture that his body undertook, which without a doubt caused his death. We then looked at the miracle, Jesus rising from the dead. And to me, it is clear that with 500 eyewitnesses and the changing from fear to courage, that no fabrication could have been done. Truly, Jesus rose from the dead and defeated the grave. And truly, his life bridged the gap to God allowing us to have community with him. He washed away our sins. This is proof. But honestly, I got to be honest. I got to tell you a little secret, guys. It doesn't matter how much proof you have. It's great and all. But in the end, proof means nothing. You can have all the proof in the world, and you can still not believe. It's not always about knowledge, and it's not a knowledge issue. Sometimes it's just a heart issue. These questions are great to have information on, but in the end, it's not about academia. It's simply about faith.
Everyone, whether they know it or not, is searching for truth. You see, truth brings light to darkness. It brings clarity to what's unclear, and it brings revelation to what's lost. Without truth, man could not know right from wrong, up from down. Our existence as human beings would amount to utter chaos. You see, truth is paramount. And yet, some people would argue that the truth is actually merely a concept and can never be actually fully known. People have often talked about how, in the last century or so, the idea of truth has been criticized and reevaluated by our culture and by our values. How philosophers have spread the idea of what's called postmodernism, the belief that there are no definite terms, boundaries, or absolute truths at all. These people actually argue that there is no right or wrong. There is no good or evil, and there absolutely is no absolute truth. There is only one's personal experiences. You may have heard these things before and assume that the premise of questioning the reality of absolute truth is a fairly modern idea. But in actuality, the truth has been questioned for at least the last 2,000 years. You see, a Roman prefect by the name of Pontius Pilate questioned the truth as well. When a man named Jesus of Nazareth was placed before him for judgment, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus responded, "You are correct in saying that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to testify to the truth. So Pilate asks him, "Truth, what is truth?" Jesus' response, "Anyone who cares for the truth, anyone who has any handle on the truth, recognizes my voice." Some of you tonight might be like Pontius Pilate, unsure of whether you know the truth or not. Maybe you're being pulled in two different directions and you're struggling with what the reality of truth is. Maybe some of you are like Judas, who we saw in the drama. Maybe you've been acquainted with the truth for a long time now. Maybe you used to listen to it, follow it. But somewhere along the way, you became weary of it and turned your back on it. Winston Churchill once said, "The truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it. Ignorance may deride it. But in the end, there it is." You see, the truth has no agenda. The truth has no bias. That's the thing about the truth. It's the truth, whether you believe it or not. Truth. Just as we saw in the drama, many people in society today believe that they can create their own truth. Whatever suits their purposes and satisfies their desires, well, that becomes their truth. While one person says that the balloon is blue, another person says that it's purple, yet in reality, it's red. It's always been red. The balloon can't possibly be all three colors. That we can all agree on. In the same way, everyone's religion can't be true. There's got to be an absolute truth. Could Christianity be the one true religion? The problem with this is that's the wrong question to ask. Because Christianity isn't really a religion at all. It doesn't have a bunch of rules and traditions that one must follow in order to one day earn one's right into heaven. You see, Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with God, a God that loves us so much that he pursues us. Through the Holy Spirit, he chases after our hearts in an epic dance in pursuit of our hearts. As we in return choose to seek God more and to pursue him as well, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, revealing more of God's love and truth and strengthening our faith. You see, that's what's so incredible about God. We are incapable of knowing him personally and understanding him on our own. Yet, he loves us so much and desperately wants a relationship with us that he pursues us with a relentless passion. We, however, have a choice of how we will respond: rejecting him or accepting him. And if we will, in return, seek more of God, desiring to know him better. Tonight, we have put Jesus Christ on trial as we've strived to seek out the truth. Throughout this evening, we've investigated the historical evidence for Jesus Christ. We explored the reliability of the Gospels as the history containing Jesus' life and whether or not they can be trusted. We've sought out answers as to who Jesus really was and who he claimed to be. And we've traveled back in time to the death of Jesus Christ to examine whether or not he was truly killed, buried, and 3 days later rose again. And yet, with all the evidence we've put forth tonight, that's as far as we can take you. Ultimately, it is you as the jury in tonight's trial of Jesus who must decide if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must decide if all of what you've heard tonight is true. After all the evidence you've heard, you get to decide the verdict. Where does the evidence point? Each person here tonight has the choice of whether or not they will accept Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. In a normal trial, the jury's decision can have life or death consequences for the individual on trial. However, in tonight's trial, the verdict must be made by each person individually. And the ramifications of that verdict will not affect the life of the accused, but of each person sitting on the jury bench. After you reach your verdict, regardless of the choice that you've made, Jesus will still be the Son of God who died on the cross and rose from the dead as payment for your sins. It's you, with your verdict, who will alter the course of your own life forever. How will you respond to God's pursuit of your heart? Will you allow God to work in your heart tonight and in return choose to seek Him more? Because in the end, it's up to you. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, in the matter of the world versus Jesus Christ, charged with being the Son of God, dying for the sins of mankind, rising on the third day and sitting forever at the right hand of God, what is your verdict? As for us, the youth of Westbridge Community Church, we find the accused, Jesus Christ, guilty of all he said he was. We believe.
Lord, you said that you are the truth, you are the life, you are the only way to the Father. We thank you for choosing to give up your seat in heaven, to come down here for 33 years to witness to the truth. We are here standing to believe. You said that all who hear the truth and know the truth hear your voice. Well, we hear you, Lord. We're listening. Tell us what you want to tell us.
Yes.
I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who has not accepted your free gift of salvation, that they would do that, knowing that you are the truth and you are the life. And Father, as we leave here tonight, we pray that you keep us safe through the weekday. Keep us strong with the power of your Spirit. Bring us back safely next week. We thank you, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
See you guys next week.